Let us bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank Thee that we can now, as Thy people, turn to Thy holy word together. And we pray, Father, that Thy Holy Spirit might breathe upon it to animate Thy servant, to animate Thy servants this morning, and to breathe life into the word, life into us. Father, come to us, Lord, as that has come to thy people in the days of Ezekiel, as it was prophesied in his vision. Thy people, Lord, may be breathed upon and stand up an exceeding great army for thee. O Lord, come to us and strengthen us. Give us understanding, we pray, that we might live. For we ask these things in his name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Well, dear friends, our text for this morning's sermon is Philippians chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. I'd like to start a series on this epistle this morning, having finished Ephesians a few weeks ago. So Philippians chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2 read as follows. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, dear friends, as I just mentioned, a few weeks ago, we finished looking together at the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And if you were here, if you remember, it's a little while ago now, we were looking at chapter 6 and verses 10 to 24. So the last chapter, and the last part of that epistle and of that chapter. And we saw that he wrote to them in that portion of the epistle about their Christian army life. He'd already dealt with their Christian church life. He'd already dealt with their life in this world and how they were to live in this world as Christians. And he'd also dealt with their Christian home life, how they were to live and to behave at home as Christians, the various kind of Christians that they were, Christian wives, Christian husbands, masters, servants, children, fathers, and so on. So he dealt with that already in that epistle. But then finally, lastly, did he says finally, he came onto their Christian army life, that they were Christian soldiers in a spiritual battle, in a spiritual warfare, with a spiritual enemy, but also with a God who was on their side. And because he was on their side, they were in the majority. They didn't fear their enemies with God on their side. So we saw, first of all, in verses 10 to 17 of that last chapter of Ephesians, that they were Christian soldiers. It was a fact, it was a truth, and we brought it out through the language that he used in that passage. But secondly, that they were Christian soldiers in a spiritual conflict, and Paul outlines that spiritual conflict in verses 11 to 14, that they weren't wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high or in heavenly places. It was a spiritual conflict that they were engaged in. But God had provided, if they put it on with prayer, he had provided them with Christian armor, verse 11 and verses 13 to 17. And fourthly, God had also provided them with spiritual weapons. He provided them with the weapon of all prayer. And he provided them with a weapon of his word, which is like a two-edged sword, a cutting sword, a very sharp sword, and which is living and powerful, sharper, in another part of the New Testament, sharper than any two-edged sword. So they didn't need to fear, because they were fully equipped with spiritual armor and with spiritual weapons. So he concluded by saying that, first of all, they were Christian soldiers in a spiritual conflict, but they were fully protected and they were fully armed. They were armed, as it were, as we say, to the teeth. If they took these weapons to themselves, and if they use them, there's a big difference between somebody who's a soldier and somebody who is not. A soldier is somebody not only has weapons, but uses those weapons against the enemy. So we finished looking together at Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Now, what I want us to do, what I want us to start to do this morning, is to begin to look together at Paul's epistle to the Philippians, which comes hard on his epistle to the Ephesians in the New Testament canon. And this morning, it's just an introductory message, an introductory sermon. We're simply going to look at verses 1 and 2. And I suppose most, if not all, of these things you probably heard before, but I trust that they might come to you anew and afresh, and perhaps with new life and vigor and power, the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, what does Paul write to the Ephesians about in these opening verses of this epistle of his? It's one of his prison epistles. Ephesians was a prison epistle, and this was also. Well, he writes them, first of all, about the writer or the author of this epistle in verse 1. And then also in verse 1, he writes about the recipients and the receivers of this epistle, those who are on the receiving end of it, that it was written for, and it was going to be sent to, and they were going to receive and read it and hear it in their congregation, and perhaps it might have been given to other congregations at that time, but initially it was meant for them in the city of Philippi, the European city of Philippi. And then thirdly and finally, we'll see the greeting of him, Paul's salutation to them in verse 2, and it's a typical Pauline salutation to this church, and it's one that we have to other churches too. So let's consider the first of these main points. In verse 1, Paul writes to them about the writer of this epistle or the writer of this letter. And it is, of course, he himself. It's Paul. You won't find, of course, who wrote these epistles at the end of them, like you would write a letter perhaps to somebody, a postcard to somebody when you go on a holiday. Perhaps you'd put your signature, you'd put your name at the end. In those days, they put them at the beginning of the epistle, the beginning of the roll, the papyrus roll that they wrote them upon. Is the first thing that people would have seen, that the Philippians would have seen. When they opened the roll, they'd have seen that this letter was a special letter. It was from Paul, it's from the Apostle Paul. But notice that the Apostle Paul doesn't mention here that he is an apostle. Some of his other epistles he does mention it, but here he doesn't feel that he has to. He feels he doesn't have to mention his authority. He doesn't have to mention his office. He doesn't have to bring these things to bear upon the Philippians, because he knows that they love him. And he knows that they're going to receive and to lap up all that he has for them. That he knows, that they know, that he's a servant of God, an apostle to the Gentiles and to them, and they're going to receive everything that he has for them. He doesn't have to mention that he's an apostle. He doesn't have to give his authority, his divine authority, and that he's divinely inspired. He doesn't have to give his office here, because he knows he doesn't have to kind of pull that lever, if you like, twist the lever in order to get them to read this and to hear what he has to say. Because they're a good people, and a loving people, a gracious people, a teachable people, a humble people, as I trust you are here this morning. You don't need to be dealt with heavily in any way, but you might realize that this is the word of God, and you might receive its teaching from beginning to end. So Paul says, I'm writing this to you. The Apostle Paul, of course, they knew him. He'd visited this place. He'd preached there. People had been converted under his ministry. The church had started. And now he's writing to them from afar, from Rome. And he has two main things to tell them about himself at this time. And the first thing was this. That at this time, the time of his writing this epistle to them, that he was far away now in Rome, in that capital city of the Roman Empire. And the time of writing these things to them because he was a Christian, because he was a Christian minister, because of what had fallen out with him a little while before this. He'd been arrested by the Romans, been taken prisoner. He'd appealed to Caesar, come to Rome. He was in a house prison, if you like. He was a prisoner. He was imprisoned. He'd lost his freedom, not his spiritual freedom, but his physical freedom. He found himself in a prison in Rome. You notice what he says in verse 13. He says that he's in bonds. That means that he's in chains for or in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he wasn't in prison because of anything wrong that he had done, but he was in prison because he was a Christian, because he'd stood up for Christ, because he'd preached the gospel, because he had made a stand, and because the devil and the world didn't like it, and therefore was trying to silence him and to limit him in this place. But God was overruling, and from that prison, he was able to write a glorious epistle, perhaps be able to do more in that place than he'd been able to do if he was free, a free man at that time. Well, my dear friend, I can see that you're not a prisoner this morning. You're not incarcerated. You're not somebody who has lost your liberty and lost your physical freedom. It is something that you have because here you are, freely worshipping God in this public place of worship. But we do need to remember, don't we, those who are in bonds, as bound with them, especially Christians that are in prison today. And also, you and I need to praise God and to thank him that we have our liberty to worship him this morning. We're not in prison, and we have our liberty to preach Christ and our liberty to go about and to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you thankful for that this morning? It's a basic thing, isn't it? It's a simple thing. Are you thankful that you are at liberty, that you are free, that you're not in any kind of physical bondage? You're not under an oppressor. We were looking last Thursday evening at the book of Judges, and God's people in those days were under an oppressor, a man called Cushan Rishathaim. But we don't have any kind of oppressor like that really in our country. And it's something to be thankful for. But Paul was in prison. And yet, my dear friends, in spite of that, look at this letter here. Although Paul's in prison, what would you be like if you were in prison? If you were up there in the prison in Exeter, would you be happy because of your temporal circumstances? Perhaps you wouldn't be. Paul was. He's joyful. He's rejoicing in spite of outward circumstances, in spite of how he finds himself externally in his experience. He's still a joyful man. He's still rejoicing, and he's exhorting them to rejoice as well. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. How do we know that he's happy? We know because he's writing a joyful epistle to them. It's not a miserable epistle. It's not a depressing epistle. It's not a discouraging epistle. It is joyful. It is happy. It's exuberant. It's vibrant. And his epistle overflows with rejoicing. He uses the very words joy or rejoice or words like them in this letter about 16 times. You might ask yourself, how is this? Especially if you're not a Christian. How can Paul be like this? Well, he was like this because he was knowing in that prison. He was knowing much of the presence of God and the presence of his Lord Jesus Christ. He knew that presence when he was upon the sea in the middle of that storm. Christ drew near to him and spoke comforting words to him. He knew the presence of Christ, and Christ was there in Rome with him. Christ was there in that prison. And he was knowing the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. He knew that he wasn't there because he had sinned or done anything wrong or committed a crime. He was there because he was a Christian. And he was suffering the same kinds of things that Christ had suffered before him in a similar kind of way. Christ had been arrested because of what he had stood for. Christ had gone to prison. And Paul had been arrested and imprisoned like Christ. He was knowing a little taste what Christ had gone through. And he identified with him in that. But it wasn't only identification. Christ was actually with him. Just like the Lord was with Samuel Rutherford in his day when he was in prison for the cause of Christ. And he knew the presence of God with him in his prison. So Paul knew this at this time. He knew the fellowship of his Lord's sufferings in that place, what he had gone through, but also that Christ was with him in it. And he knew that he was obeying his Father's will in his sufferings. Again, he wasn't there because he had stepped out of God's will, that he'd committed a crime, that he'd sinned in some kind of way, he'd come up against the Roman authorities and had rightly been imprisoned. No, he hadn't been disobedient to the authorities or to God. He'd been obedient to God. It's because of his obedience that he was there. He'd committed no kind of political crime, social crime. But there he was, but he knew that he was obeying his Father's will in his sufferings. He didn't have a bad conscience there, in other words. He had peace. He was, in that sense, an innocent man. And also he had the consolation that not only God was with him, and the Spirit of God was with him, and Christ was with him, his son in the faith, Timothy, was with him also. So, my dear friend, how are you this morning as a Christian now? Because this is an epistle to the Christian church and to Christians. Are you joyful? Are you rejoicing this morning? Well, your outward circumstances might not be happy ones, but you can still be happy in Jesus Christ. Because you might be suffering for his sake, but you can still rejoice. Because you're going through sufferings that he's been through. He's with you in them. You can rejoice if you've been obedient to God. You haven't done anything wrong. If you have, you can ask God's forgiveness for it. And still know the peace of God. And perhaps you're also consoled. Not only in a divine and a spiritual way, but also in a human way as well. People helping you in your sufferings. You also, as a Christian, can afford to rejoice and to be glad this morning if you are in Jesus Christ. And Paul also mentioned about Timothy, who Timothy and he were, who they were. They were the servants of Jesus Christ. They were the bond slaves of Jesus Christ. So although he was bound spiritually, although he was bound physically, the sense in also which he was bound spiritually too, but to him, but to Paul, that was a blessed freedom to be a servant and a bond slave of Jesus Christ. So Paul then mentions about himself there in verse 1 as the writer or the author of this epistle. But then secondly, also in verse 1, he mentions about the recipients or the receivers of this letter. And who they were. And he mentions first of all that, of course, the Philippians were the receivers of this epistle, this letter. And he stresses that they all were. In fact, all is stressed in verse 1, and in verse 4, and in verse 7, and in verse 8, and in verse 25. All the saints in Christ Jesus, which were at Philippi. Paul was probably thinking about Lydia. If she was still alive, who had been converted under his ministry back in Acts chapter 16. Perhaps the demon-possessed woman who had been so greatly helped by the Apostle Paul in his ministry at the same time. The Philippian jailer and his household who had also been converted under Paul's ministry and Silas's ministry when they'd been in jail in Philippi. Paul was thinking about these people. If they were still alive, and others who had been added to them and to the local church there in Philippi. He was writing to them. He's writing to all of them. Not missing out anybody. All of those who were saints in Christ Jesus, which were at Philippi. And by saints here, of course, he means people who are Christian believers. Not necessarily Christians who are outstanding, but just those who are in Christ. People who had repented of their sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who had been separated or set apart from this world, still in the world but not of this world, and from its contamination, and those who have been separated and set apart for the glory of God, to serve God and to worship God and to love him and to enjoy him forever. He's writing to them. He's writing to these people. He's not writing to the world, in other words. He's writing to the church. He's writing to God's people, his people. And those who are in Christ, saints in Christ Jesus, not those out of him, out of covenant with him, out of covenant with God, been outside of Christ, strangers to God, but those who are in him, those who have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, as he puts it in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Those who had been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who had peace with God. Those who knew the peace of God. Those who knew the forgiveness of all of their sins. Those who had been adopted into the family of God. Those who had received everlasting life. Those who had the hope of the glory of everlasting. He's writing to them, the saints that are in Christ Jesus, and have received spiritual blessings, all spiritual blessings, in heavenly places, in Christ. And in Christ because Christ, by his Holy Spirit, was living in them. So in a sense, although in a sense this is an all-inclusive letter, in fact, in a sense it was to that whole church and everybody in that church, it's also which is it is exclusive, isn't it? It was to them, only to them. And are those like them? Well, my dear friend, are you one of these people? Are you somebody that can be described as a saint? Not perhaps as the high church might understand a saint. A very, 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 very good person. The sense in which the Roman Catholic Church might understand a saint in a similar kind of way. Somebody who's perhaps been canonized, who's done some remarkable things, done some remarkable works. But are you somebody who has simply, through the grace of God, repented of your sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? You are in Christ. You receive salvation through Christ. And Christ is in you, the hope of glory. If you're somebody like this, if you could be described like this, these words are for you. They are all for you. And they are for you all, without exception. While we were on holiday, we were worshipping in Fort William and listening to a minister there, minister of the Free Church of Scotland in Fort William, a man called Gordon Mayer, or Gordon Meyer, M-A-R-I, very good minister and preacher. And he was saying, he always liked to think of the epistles, because he was preaching on the Sunday evening Paul's epistle to the Romans. He liked to think of these epistles, of Paul and the other epistles, as just having come through his letterbox. And he picks them up, and it's a letter addressed to him, and the contents are just for him. As we go through this epistle, my dear friends, this is how you must see it. And this is how you must receive it. As though it's dropped through your own letterbox at home. It is for you. It is addressed to you. Not so much now. Those who are in Christ Jesus, who are at Philippi, but you, wherever you live, your name is upon it, and all of this is from God, a love letter to you, and not just from the apostle, but it's divine, it's inspired, it's from God to your heart. So it was for them, for the Christians in the church, the members there, but also it was for their church leaders, their bishops. Again, my dear friends, we mustn't have unbiblical and scriptural thoughts about what a bishop is. We mustn't understand a bishop as the Church of England understand a bishop. Perhaps a minister over a number of churches. We must understand a bishop as one who is an overseer. Synonymous terms are an elder, an overseer. Someone who has the specific duty, responsibility, or task of leading or watching over as an under-shepherd the church in spiritual matters or ways. That's a bishop. So if somebody's a bishop of a place, they are the overseer of that place. If I'm a minister here in Exeter, I'm a bishop, or I'm one of the bishops of Exeter. And other ministers are the same, true ministers, wherever they are. So this was not only for Christians, first and foremost. It was also for the officers. They must take note of these things as the leaders, as the spiritual rulers of this fellowship, those who had the spiritual oversight of the church and the teaching of it, but also those who had the practical responsibility of serving the church too, because deacons are also mentioned here. Those who had the duty of serving the church in more practical matters or ways. So, are you a minister? Well, perhaps you're not. Perhaps we don't have other ministers here this morning. You're a deacon, perhaps you're not. But it's for such people. This epistle is for everybody in the church. The common people, if you like, in inverted commas, but also the leaders too. Those who have the oversight of it, both spiritual and practical. For everybody. Paul doesn't leave anybody out. Well, third and finally, before we finish this morning, in verse 2, we've had the author of this epistle and those who it's for opened up for us. And it's for us. It's from Paul to us, from God to us. But now what is the greeting? What is Paul's salutation to the church? As I say, it's pretty typical of his other greetings in other epistles. And it was this. Paul really elaborates the teaching in Romans 3:21 to 4:25 about this first part. 2 Corinthians 8:9, he mentions about the grace of God. And also Ephesians 4:7 and lots of other places. But what's the greeting? Not so much from Paul here, is it? From God himself. Paul has the authority and right as a divine inspired apostle to say these things. What was to this church? From God. It was his grace. God has sent him grace to you. From God your Father. And from the Lord Jesus Christ. From your Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is saying to them, oh, you have known the grace of God in the past. Or that you might know his grace coming to you now and his more of his grace to you in the future. What is the grace of God? Grace is God's free, undeserved or unmerited favor to those who deserved his wrath. And they did, as Philippians. They deserved his wrath, but God had mercy upon them. God had forgiven them for Christ's sake and because they believed in him. And now Paul is saying to them, you've known something of the grace of God, but oh, now may you know more of this grace. More of this grace, more and more of it now and in the future. In your service as you receive this epistle, as you read this epistle, as it's opened up to you, as it's taught to you, as you understand these things, as you think about these things, you pray through these things, and as you work out these things, oh, that God's grace might be lavished upon you. May it come to you greatly and in great measure. Grace to you. It's God's many faceted kindnesses which he had granted to them and was continuing to grant to them. Well, my dear friend, do you know something of this? Have you tasted that God is gracious? That though you deserve his righteous anger and wrath because you've fled to Jesus Christ, fled to those wounds of his, fled to the cross, believed in Christ, hidden in him. Has God been gracious to you and forgiven you of all your sins? You tasted that God is gracious. And are you continuing day by day to know more of his grace in your life? Asking for more, receiving more grace, receiving more strength. We need it every day, every moment of our lives, throughout the whole of our lives, until we reach heaven itself. And praise God. God is full of grace. He's abundant in grace. There's grace there for you for today. Grace there this week. Whatever's ahead of you. There was grace enough for the Apostle Paul there in the prison. Although he was suffering outwardly, he was rejoicing. Why is that? The grace of God. Timothy was there in the same kind of predicament, but he was rejoicing with the Apostle Paul. The grace of God. What is there ahead of you this week? Is it going to be difficult? Are there foreseen trials, temptations? You ask yourself, can I do it? No, you can't. But you can do all things through Christ, who is able to strengthen you and to give you the grace to be more than conqueror and to be an overcomer of everything, even the last enemy, which is death itself. There's grace there for you if you ask for it. And if you wait upon him and receive it. It's those who wait on the Lord, isn't it, that receive new strength, mount up with wings as eagles, run and are not weary, and who walk and are not faint. Grace to them. Grace to you too, my dear friends. Grace to you as a church, as a member, or whoever you are here. So they had received grace and were continuing to do so. He bids that to them. He greets them with that. But also, what comes from the grace of God and salvation by grace and through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, peace. Peace to you, he says. Shalom, he says to them. Peace to you from God your Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be afraid, he says. Do you remember when Samuel came, I think, to the Bethlehemites, when they saw the servant of God coming? The elders of that place were afraid. Samuel said, don't worry. Come with a message for you, a message of peace. And perhaps when this letter came to the Philippians, perhaps they trembled. Paul was God's servant. He was going to bring a message from God to them. What was it going to be? They must have trembled as they received it. Trembled as they heard the opening words. But then what a sense of relief. Not only from Paul, but from God. Grace to you. Grace to cover all your sins. And peace. Lovely peace. Beautiful peace. From God your Father, the God of peace. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. Peace with God, you see. Because being justified by faith, all of them had peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. God had received double for their sins. There was no more any spiritual warfare between them and God. Sin had been taken out of the way. They had peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. All of them had it. Paul also includes here, as he mentions in chapter 4 and verse 7, some of them also, as he himself did, knew and had the peace of God, which passes or transcends all understanding, that calmness of mind and spirit that would guard, just like Paul was guarded by a soldier, this peace would watch over, keep their hearts and minds in or through Christ Jesus. His peace, that peace to you as well. You're in that city. It's a pagan city. It's a dangerous city, perilous. Oh, it's like one of Satan's seats. So many problems. Yet God is able to give you not only further grace, but from that grace, his further peace. The peace of God, which passes all understanding. Paul knew what he was talking about, because remember, when he was in Philippi, when he was in prison, at midnight, he and Silas sang praises to God, prayed to God. How were they able to do that? Because God was there. They knew the presence of God, and they knew the peace of God that he brought with him by his presence. So, it's a wonderful thing to be a Christian this morning. Because if you're a Christian, if you're in Jesus Christ, you know, peace with God, my dear friend, and there's nothing better than that. In the world you might have tribulation, but you have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ and through faith in his name. The world might be at war with you. Satan might be at war with you. But you have peace with God, and that's something that none, not even God, I say it with reverence, not even God can take that away from you. You have peace with God now and in death and throughout all eternity. Because sin has gone. And that peace has come. The curse has gone. And God's blessing has come upon your life. And if you're a Christian, I don't say all the time, But sometimes, especially when you need it, especially when you're suffering, especially when you've lost something, lost somebody, go through trials and tribulations and difficulties, temptations, God is able to come and give you his peace. Peace, the peace of God, which passes all understanding. We don't understand it. We don't understand many of these things about God, do we? God's love. Who can understand the love of God? Passes knowledge, Paul says. And this peace, when it comes, it is something that is wonderful. It is something that passes all understanding. It is so lovely, so glorious. It's peace like a river coming to us, upholding us and sustaining us and helping us through when otherwise we would have panicked. How many times in the Christian life would you normally have panicked? But because God was there, just like the children are dealing with the stilling of the storm, God has stilled your heart, calmed your spirit, and given you his peace. It's very powerful. And my dear friends, it is so, so precious. Well, may we know such things. So those are the first couple of verses of Philippians chapter 1. Paul writing here about the letter itself, himself, the author of it, those who were going to receive it, is going to be taken to them. A precious letter that was, whoever took it, perhaps, I don't know who it was. Such a precious thing to look after and to deliver to these people. And God has preserved it down to today. What a wonderful thing that is. And the greeting, the salutation of it. To close, it had a holy, saintly writer in Paul, servant of Jesus Christ. It had holy or saintly recipients, those who were in Christ Jesus. And it had a holy and saintly greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And my dear friends, it was written to that end that you and I might be holy and saintly in Christ Jesus. We might be delivered further from the power and the pollution of our sin. Be sanctified by it, sanctified by the truth. God's word is truth. This is truth. Absolute truth. We'd receive it from God and thank and bless him for it.